Now, last week we just considered the first three verses, really, first two in detail, and a passing reference to the third in 1 John 3, which begins with the love the Father has bestowed upon us, the fact that that has resulted in us being called the sons of God, or the children of God. Yeah, you will notice also that John is continually using the word knoweth, as he does there. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. It talks about also knowing him in other places. And this is deliberate, because he was dealing with the Gnostics, who claimed to have this knowledge of God, but it didn't work out in their way they lived. And as I said, one he was dealing with, Corinthians, denied that sin, we were responsible for our sin. It was a material part of us that sinned. The spirit part was pure, and therefore we were not answerable for it, or responsible for it indeed. So now he's correcting this. We know certain things, i.e. knowledge. And then he gives the reason for this knowledge, what the outworking of it. And so in verse 3 he says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so you see the significance of the emphasis of that, because of the Gnostics, who, as I say, there were various strands of it, but certainly that branch which Corinthians was the head of and was manifest in Ephesus, where John was an elder, of course denied human responsibility for sin. It's the modern argument, as I was saying, it's in my genes, my Lord, you know. It's the flesh that's committing the sin. But that's not really part of it, part of us, and we're not responsible for that, as long as the Spirit is pure. So he is saying, but if we are the sons of God, and we have this hope, and we are going to be like him, and he was pure, then every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So you can see straight away he's counteracting this antinomian belief of the Gnostics. Antinomian means against the law, in other words, lawlessness. So now in verse 4 he comes down to details. Now he says, whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And of course the law of the Ten Commandments. That's what he's referring to. Now, as we go down through here, the tense that is used is the present continuous. Now that's important, because if you don't understand that, and there are some who don't, like the Nazarenes, has led them into the error of sinless perfection. It is not who occasionally commits sin, but it's he who continually commits sin. Not that occasionally committing sin by a Christian is excusable, but it's a fact. But whoso committeth sin, so we go work our way down through this, transgresseth also the law. Of course, those who occasionally commit sin transgress the law as well. For what then, this is the definition of what sin is. I often quote this in the open air. For sin is the transgression of the law, the Ten Commandments, all of them. keep emphasizing this. There are not 9 commandments. The 4th commandment is still in force. It has not been removed. There is no scriptural authority for removing it. The day has changed, which I explained when we're going through the commandments, but not the keeping of it. And this has become ever more widespread. It really began in America and is spreading now through evangelicalism in this country, ignoring the keeping of the Sabbath day holy, just treating it as another day. That speech playing about this, break the 4th commandment, you are committing sin, the same as any other commandment. End of story. Sin is the transgression of the law. And the Lord himself said, till heaven and earth passed away, one jot or one tittle would in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. After that, there is no need for the law, because then we will be sinners. Romans tells us the law came in because of the transgression, to show what sin was. Adam and Eve didn't need a law. They had only one prohibition, which they failed to fulfill. So get this straight into our heads. That is what sin is. It is not the more heinous things that men and women do, the more awful things. It's everything that breaches the law of God. And I, as I said before, the Sermon on the Mount, to a great degree, is the exposition of the law. The Pharisees, of course, just saw it as an outward thing, this outward keeping of the law, whereas Christ applied it to the inward and into the thought life, as we know. We don't need to go into that again, but that's what sin is. So whoever commits sin is breaking the law of God. Not what man commands, but what God commands. There may be religions, I suppose we could think up many a thing that would say you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that. Well, for instance, the Church of Rome. They say that if you even question the teachings of the Church of Rome in your mind, you're committing a mortal sin. And that's not in the Word of God, certainly. And I could give many more examples. Now it says, now ye know, there's the knowledge again, ye know. Well, how did they know? Well, because the apostle had told them. And what did he tell them? He told them what the Lord had told him. That's what they were for, to transmit on that which the Lord had told them. And, you know, we've seen there the other week, the road to Emmaus, and when they were gathered together in one place, there were 2 Bible studies given, whereby the Lord showed from the Old Testament, when the Old Testament spoke about him, and what he was to suffer. So now they are transmitting on the outworking of this as well as what they saw and heard in the days of his flesh. So now they're imparting true knowledge, real knowledge, not some mystical source of knowledge, as the Gnostics were teaching, but that which they had observed and heard. He says, now ye know, knowledge, that he was manifested, i.e. he became flesh, and we beheld his glory, as John says. What for? What was he manifested for? To take away our sins. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Now I've remarked on this before, and I will remark on it again. Our sins are not covered in the blood. Our sins are cleansed by the blood. That's a big difference. The Old Testament saints were covered by the blood until such time as it should be shed. I don't know how many preachers say my sins are under the blood. They are not. They're even a hymn to that end. We're cleansed They're gone. I remember a couple of you used to send a duet. You asked, "What makes me happy?" And I will tell you why. Because my sins are gone. And when this mockers asked me where they're gone, he says, "Well, they're buried in the deepest sea, and that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone." They're buried, as the Bible speaks in a figure of speech, in the sea of God's forgetfulness, because they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, not covered. So he was manifested to take them away. This is obviously reference to the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. One was sacrificed, and the other one, in reenactment, if you like, dramatics, had the sins laid upon him, and he was sent off into the desert place. The idea of bearing away the sin. And so this is, he was the scapegoat, you see. And he was manifested for that purpose. And he had to tell that to his disciples. Well, he says, "This is the purpose for which I came. To this end I was born." As, you know, they didn't like the thought of him going up to Jerusalem and to suffer and so on. And the fact that he was manifested to take away our sins, of course, brings home to us the seriousness of sin, as opposed to the interpretation the Gnostics put upon it, that it wasn't anything to do with us, because that's just the material part of us, and you can't do anything about that. It's the spirit that's the real important thing. Well, why then did he have to come if sin is only that which concerns the material part of it and we're not answerable for it? Why was he manifested to take away our sins then? There would be no need for it. Plus the fact also that he was manifested, they denied that he had a proper body. They said he was a phantom, because all material is evil. But they acknowledged Christ to be good and perfect, but they refused to acknowledge that he had a material, literal human body. So you can see, he is dealing with us. He was manifested. We saw him. John says we not only saw him, but we touched him. You can't touch a phantom. Remember when he came to them walking on the water and they were scared? And he said, "Well, you know, spirit or a ghost hath not flesh and blood. Handle me." And in him is no sin. That is, in his person, yes, he had a material body, but there was no sin in him. See how he's answering them? He had a material, you say material is evil, but he had a material body. In him was no sin, and is no sin. Now it says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Now that's why I'm saying to you the tense is important. Because if you don't understand this is present and continuous, and you think whoever abideth in him sinneth, i.e. commits sin, full stop, that means we're in serious trouble. That's why the Nazarenes, as I say, believe in this sinless perfection. To get around this. Now that, we know, simply cannot be what John means, apart from knowing what the tense is, because he says in 1 John 1 and 8, and we dealt with this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So, if we take this the way the Nazarenes and others take it, whosoever commits a sin, well, they're of the devil. Therefore, the true child of God is somebody who doesn't sin. Full stop. That's what they say. But that contradicts what John says in 1 John 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. See? But the answer is in the continuous sense. I was telling you about the aorist tense and the present continuous. The aorist is a dot. The dots may be close together or well spaced out. As Christians, they ought to be very long spaced out, but I fear they're rather closer together than we might. But it's somebody who just continues living the life they did before, continually sinning. See, this is what the Gnostics were doing. Is this not what a lot of so-called evangelicals are doing today? Sometimes they might stop the worst excesses. But, you know, we know what they're doing. They're going to nightclubs, they're drinking alcohol, they're having abortions, they so on and so forth. But they simply can't be Christian. This is his argument here. He says, whosoever sins, that is continually sins, hath not seen him, neither known him. Now that scene, of course, is not as the apostles did see him with their eyes and some others, but we see with the eye of faith. As Peter says, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. It's in a spiritual sense. But he said, if you are one of those who continually sin, you've neither seen and you don't know him. That is, you don't know him in a saving way. There's plenty of people know about Christ, but they don't know him. And they are not known of him in a saving way. As he says, you know, when he spoke about the day of judgment, when he will say to those who preached in his name, supposedly performed miracles in name, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Of course he knew about them. Don't understand foreknowledge in the sense that God looks down the corridors of time and sees everything that's going to come to pass. That's not what it means. It means that he knew them in that spiritual saving sense. Not that he knew about them. He knows about everybody. But he doesn't know them as his children. And they don't know him, as he's saying here, as their Savior. They have not, in other words, been saved at all. They have a head knowledge, in this case with the Gnostics, a faulty head knowledge. But you can have a true head knowledge and not be saved. You can believe these things in a sort of an intellectual way, but never act upon it. You may understand it to a degree, but never do what is commanded of us. You may be able to say, this is what the Christian message is. It's about Christ and that he came into the world to save sinners. And it says, the Bible says that no, in order for a person to be saved, they need to repent of their sin and trust in Christ and what he did upon the cross, and they shall be saved and they shall go to heaven. They could repeat all that, but they never believed it unto salvation. It's just in the head. Never acted on it. So there's a difference between knowing about and knowing from our side to Christ, but from his side to us also. So he said, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness even is righteous. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. If we do what's right, it is because we are right, as he is right. So that, if you're not doing right, you don't belong to him, as he says in the next verse. But he that committeth sin, present continuous, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, the devil, of course, is the original sinner. He rebelled in heaven. He made war in heaven. He tried to usurp the throne of God. He got cast out. Then he seduced man to commit sin. That's why sin is of the devil, because he's the originator of it. So he's saying, if the person is righteous and does righteously, it is because Christ is righteous and they are righteous. They are in Christ. But if there's, on the other hand, those that commit sin, they're of the devil. They're not of Christ. Because it's quite impossible for somebody to be of Christ and continually commit sin. That's his argument. They don't go together. So you see, he doesn't make any excuses here. Very blunt and plain in his language, as we should be. He said, you're either the one or you're the other. There's no hedging about here. There's no excuse being made here. If this is where you're at, if you're committing sin, you're of the devil. You're not of him. You may claim to be, but you're not. If you do righteousness, it's because you are righteous, and you're righteous because of him. But if you're committing sin, you're of the devil, because he was the sinner from the beginning. He's the originator of it. He's the cause of it originally. And of course, then we have that fallen, sinful nature. Now he said, this is the purpose that God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And of course, the works of the devil, sin. See, God made everything very good. But Satan wants to destroy everything that is good and mar it and make it evil. Of course, he went for man because man was the head of creation. He was the federal head of all creation. If he brought down man, he brought down creation. That's the argument of Scripture. That's why the whole of creation groaneth and travaileth together now. In other words, saying the whole of creation is out of order. Which it is. Because of man's sin. And of course, man's more about of order than anything else. So he says, if you're one of those who continually commit sin, you are of the devil. Now, Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, specifically in his people. And in the world at large, of course, eventually. But in his people. It was to deliver us from sin that he was manifested. It was to deal first and foremost with the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin in his people. To deliver us. And eventually, as I've said before, from the presence of sin. So he was manifested for that end. Now, obviously, if you're claiming to be in Christ and you're continually committing sin, well, the works of the devil haven't been destroyed in you then, have they? He says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That is, continually commit sin. As we did before we were born of the Spirit of God. For his seed remaineth in him, that's God's, the new nature, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, that's even stronger. If you are truly a Christian, you simply could not carry on sinning because you have this new life in you. That's what the seed is. You couldn't do it. You'd be so convicted, or ought to be, that you simply could not carry on with the old life. Now you see his argument. It's an impossibility to be a Christian and to be continually sinning. That's what he's saying. It's an impossibility to be in Christ and behaving in the manner that you do, in that he was manifested to destroy sin in us. He said, you're not of Christ at all. You're not of God at all. You're of the devil. That's who you belong to. which, as I said before, is who we belong to before we're born of God. He is our Father. He's our spiritual Father. The Bible says He is the, you know, He's the Father of sin. That's what Christ Himself said. So we are His children in a spiritual sense until we're born of God. So He cannot commit sin because He's born of God. He can't do it. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. This is how they're manifest. This is how you distinguish between them. There's no other way of distinguishing, is there? Yes, we can make great, great claims. Oh, yes. I believe in Christ. I trust in Christ. Like that poor Roman Catholic man was speaking to the other Saturday, you know. Oh, yes, he's trusting in Christ. And, but he's trusting in Mary, and he's trusting in the priest, and he had his medallions on him, and. Of course, he wasn't trusting in Christ at all. He just had an intellectual belief in a historical Christ, that he existed, that's all. But he wasn't resting in Him. He wasn't trusting in Him at all. Partially, we would say, but not in a saving, in a saving way. So the way that God's true people and the devils are manifested is how we behave. We've been doing James, you see. This is what James said. He's saying you're justified by works, but he's actually speaking about justification before men, not before God. We're justified by faith before God, but before men, it's works that justify. That's the only thing they can see. I want to tell you, you know, that the ungodly expects us to be different, and they'll pull you up quick enough. I'll tell you what, the ungodly are more strict than God Himself. If they want to trip you up. Have you noticed that? Oh, they'll pull you up for all sorts of things. Little realizing, of course, they're condemning themselves in so doing. And they're not in ignorance, you see, of what a Christian should be. They expect us to be different, to behave differently. And so it should be manifest. Now, how should we be different? How we speak, of course. How we react. Our disposition. What we do. Where we go. What is the thing that occupies us, delights us? How we dress. We shouldn't be dressing like the world. The world is dressing in an immoral fashion, and sadly there are especially young Christian women are dressing in the same immoral fashion, shouldn't be. Now, if we get the men, we won't let the men away. We shouldn't be going around with punk hairstyles or rings in our noses or they know what they're getting up to these days. Our appearance should be different as well as our behavior. Everything about us should be different. The Bible repeatedly talks about being sober. Now that soberness has not been free from alcohol, but it means that our whole manner of life, what we call serious and sober. And we should dress such. You know, again, the Bible has to say about that. Not concerned with the outward adornment, but more concerned with the inward. And so on. The world should be able to look at us and say, they are Christians. They may say, oh, they are Puritans, they are, you know. They may be scathing, but that's what they expect. That's what God expects, which is more important. We are meant to be different in our speech, our manner of living, our behavior, our dressing, everything. If we are taken up with God, why should we be behaving like the devil's children? Why should we be conformed to this world? Again, this is no new problem, of course. This is what Paul was speaking of in regard to Romans. That be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now the mind has to be renewed in order that the rest has to be renewed. Because we are going to behave as we think, are we not? But as we read the word of God, and as this now transforms our mind, brainwashes us, gets rid of all the filth we've imbibed and corruption, then this is going to outwork itself into how we behave, how we speak, etc. Is it not? So Christians, when they become Christians, depending on what sort of a background we've been brought up in, well, no matter what background, but I mean, obviously, if we're brought up in a heathen atheistical background, there's more work to be done on us than if we've had a Christian influence in our lives. But we all have to be transformed by the power of God, the word of God and the spirit of God working together. Our minds have to be renewed. And as our minds are renewed, our behavior will change. Our disposition will change. It's a process. And the world will see this. I sometimes see people walking along with students, usually ladies, say they must be a Christian. Now why do I think that? Because they're soberly dressed. They're not immorally dressed. But I could be mistaken by many a one that's walking along today, and they are Christian, supposedly, but they're dressed like the world. That should not be. It simply should not be. This is the way the world sees the difference between us. And there is no other way. Now, what would you say if I came in here, you know, with a Mohican haircut and rings on my nose and, well, I suppose I'd be beaten to death at the door. But what would you think? Well, you say that he's lost it. He's gone off his rocker, haven't he? Dear me, it's all talk. He couldn't have been a Christian behaving like that, etc. Well, you'd be right. But of course, the Lord keeps his children, and that wouldn't happen. In this, not sinning, not continually sinning, that's how the children of God are manifest. That's what differentiates them between the devil's crowd and God's people. Between the world and the true church of Jesus Christ. We need to think about this. See, there's pressure on us all the time. Sometimes we might be unaware of it. You know, the adverts you see, the papers you read, the news you hear or see, the conversations you hear in the world at large, the pressures that are on in, you know, the medical profession, the legal profession, the educational and so on. The whole ethos of the world, you see, is in these things. And much of that is anti-God. And you see, you can get influenced. Proverbs says, my son, cease thou to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err. And this can happen in churches. It would be the like of Mark Driscoll, who says he's repentant for not drinking alcohol. Now he's got a bar in the church. Something very wrong, is there not? That we would be inviting the devil's drink, the devil's spirit, rather than the Holy Spirit. And I speak from experience in regard to this. So this, therefore, we need to understand so that you don't, on the one hand, get frightened. So when I commit sin, therefore I'm not a Christian. If you understand it in the absolute sense. But the corrective is, as I say, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, that's addressed to Christians, we deceive ourselves. The key here is the present continuous sense. If we're continually committing sin, we're not of God, full stop. If we're breaking God's law, we're committing sin. For sin is the transgression of God's law, nothing else. If we're breaking it in thought, word, or deed, the whole of the Ten Commandments, we are sinning. But Christ was manifested to deal with that. Therefore, if we're in him, we will not be continually committing sin. And if we are continually committing sin, we're not of God, we're of the devil. And to the world, and to the church indeed, we expect that Christians should behave in a godly fashion, not following the fashions of this world, either in outward appearance or in the deeds that we do or the things that we say. Now we leave it there because he goes on to another subject in verse 10, 11, which is equally important. May God help us. If you've been frightened by these verses in the past, now you understand what this actually is saying. But as I've already remarked, that is no excuse for us sinning at all. We really don't have any excuse for sinning at all. But the sad fact is that we do. And we are failures in that respect. And we have to, as Christ said in the washing of the feet, you know, Peter said, "Oh no, you're not going to do that for me, Lord." And he said, "If I don't wash you, you've no part in me." But he said, "Ye are clean every whit. Nevertheless, there's this ongoing washing of the feet with those that got dirty as you walked along the dusty roads." And that's the message it's imparting. We do have to keep short lists. We go every day. At the end of the day, we should say, "Lord," and even the beginning of the day, "Lord, you know, forgive me. You know, I have sinned." But no Christian can carry on sinning unconcernedly. They simply cannot carry on sinning, full stop, continuously. No Christian can do that. This is what the teaching is. But sadly, we do sin. If not continually, it's the dot, dot, dot type of sinning. Amen.